We are continuing today in a fall series called Come and See. That comes from words that Jesus spoke early in the Gospel of John, where there were people checking him out, and he was calling his first disciples, and his disciples would invite people to come see what he's about. Listen to his words, observe his actions, interact with him, and come and see if that doesn't lead you to follow him and believe in him. And so we're going through the Gospel of John about a chapter each week, picking a key story out of each chapter to see what it is that Jesus says and what it is that Jesus does and who he claims to be, so that we might be invited to know him and to believe in him and to follow him. Today is, I probably say this every week, a very special story, one of my favorite stories. I'll add this only because I heard the Sunday school class mention this towards the end. If you're ever reading in your Bible, every now and then you'll notice a footnote around one word that says some manuscripts, that's what MSS means, some manuscripts say there instead of your, or house instead of small house, something like that. But every now, there's like three examples in Scripture where a longer passage of Scripture is found in some of the early manuscripts, but not others. And this story in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery is one of those. The whole story doesn't appear in the earliest versions of the Gospel of John. So what that means is probably John, or one of the early followers of Jesus, edited this story in, and it's found in ancient manuscripts, just not all of them. So when that happened, early believers would weigh the contents of the story and say, is this consistent with the rest of the gospel story? Is this consistent with what's taught in Scripture? And if it wasn't, they would rule that out. But this story was included over time. And I think you'll see why this morning, because it is so resonant, so in line with not just what Jesus taught, but with the whole biblical story. In many ways, it captures in one encounter the whole of what the Bible teaches. And I'm hoping to walk through some of that with you this morning. And saying that doesn't mean it didn't happen. That just means when John first wrote his account, he probably didn't include that in that earliest account. And it may be that he or another disciple added that in later at this particular place, for whatever reason that might be. I want to start with you. That morning, Jesus had been outside of Jerusalem. The hill goes up from the wall of Jerusalem up onto a mountainside, and Jesus had gone to spend the night up on the Mount of Olives, headed out of Jerusalem. And on this morning, and I'm going to give you a date for it, we call it AD 32, based on if his death was in 33. And we know it's September because of the information given in the story. It took place just after the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know for the Jewish religion when that is. It's kind of like we would date Christmas or Thanksgiving. We know when that happens. So I'm going to put a date on this of September 18th in that particular year. This is when this would have happened. It's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is described in John 7. And Jesus had come that morning into Jerusalem to the temple courts, which is where women and men could gather. The women couldn't go in further, but there in the outer court, men and women could gather, and he came to teach. He wasn't just a rabbi, but he was at least a rabbi, because he would open up the scriptures and explain them to people, and crowds would gather to hear him teach. And he went to do that this morning, and a trap was laid for him. The scribes and the Pharisees, and we'll talk about why they were out to get Jesus, why they were out to trap him, but they this morning set a trap for him, and they brought in a woman that they said they had caught in the act of adultery, and they threw her down in front of Jesus, in front of the crowd gathered. They laid a religious, theological, scriptural trap for him. They said, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses says that that should be punished. And it should be punished by death. What do you think we should do? And as you read the story, Jesus didn't answer it first. He observed the situation. It says, most mysteriously, he stooped down, began to write in the dirt. Doesn't tell us what he wrote. He wrote in the dirt. And they asked him some more. What should we do? They pressed him with the question. You, Rabbi, you who say you teach God's law, tell us what we should do in this situation. Here was the trap. If he said, let her off, why would you kill her? Then he was going against the law of Moses. And if he said, you should stone her, you should punish her, that had fallen out of practice, and it would have gone against probably the will of the crowd. And either way, they thought, we have him. Whatever he says, the crowds aren't going to follow him anymore. And Jesus, at that point, when they pressed him again, he stood up and asked them, or said to them, if any of you is without sin, you throw the first stone. And they stooped back down in the dirt and wrote some more. And we don't know how much time passed, but the story, John records that they began to turn and walk away. From the oldest to the youngest is really the only detail given in that. It leaves us pondering, well, maybe the oldest were more in touch with their own sin and realized, well, I'm not going to be the first one to throw the stone. But they all left until there was no one left except for Jesus and the woman. And the story raises all kinds of questions for me. Was it what he said that changed the kind of the mob mentality and everyone left? Was it what he wrote in the dirt? Was there some secret message, or you know, that they saw that and they were shocked and turned away? Was it something else? There's certainly all kinds of questions about the situation. Where was the man? If she was caught in adultery, the man was also guilty under the law. Why didn't they bring him out? It's a horrible injustice to the woman. There's so much swirling around this. But before we go any further in the story, I want to back up to 2 days earlier and tell you what had happened. So if that was September 18th, this would be September 16th. 2 days earlier, it was the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of three so-called pilgrimage feasts of Judaism. There were three, Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost, where Jewish men were supposed to travel to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And you'll read in the Gospels, each time Passover came up, Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem for Passover. Likewise, they would have gone for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. That's called Sukkot in Hebrew. So that's what was going on in John 7, just days before this encounter with the woman. And in fact, that's what had probably made the scribes and Pharisees extra mad at Jesus. But I want to talk about what happened at the very end of that, because I think it plays into the story we just heard. So that Feast of Tabernacles is commanded in the Law of Moses, in the book of Leviticus. You can go read about it there. It's also described in the Talmud, which is kind of the Jewish rabbi's commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you want to understand what Judaism teaches about our Old Testament or about Hebrew Scriptures, you can read the Talmud, and it reads kind of like the footnotes in one of our study Bibles, except it's a little bit more Jewish, for lack of, I mean, you'll have Rabbi this said, this is what it means. And Rabbi number two says, well, no, I think it means this. So there's a lot of back and forth between the rabbis interpreting things. Well, there's a whole book in the Talmud set aside to explain the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to read a little bit from that and describe to you what happened on this last great day of the feast that's described at the end of John 7. What the Talmud says about that, it's called on that last day, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a thing called the water drawing festival, or the water drawing ritual. And the rabbis wrote, the one who has not seen the joy of the water drawing has not seen joy in their entire life. It is the peak of that Feast of Tabernacles. And it's on the last day, the seventh day of the feast. And here's what happens that day. I'm going to have to read this to you. At the break of that seventh day, priests proceeded from the temple to the pool of Siloam. There they filled a golden pitcher with water and took it back to the temple. On approaching the water gate, on the south side of the inner court, a shofar, a kind of trumpet, was sounded three times. Joyous blasts, which were related to Isaiah 12, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. And the priest bearing the water then processed around the altar, watched by the pilgrims, the ones making pilgrimage, while the temple choir sang the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. So they're singing, trumpets blowing, people are marching. And when the opening words of Psalm 118 were reached, give thanks to the Lord, every man and boy shook the lulav, which is a bundle of willow and myrtle sticks tied together, And they held aloft fruit, because this is a harvest festival. It's kind of early Thanksgiving. It's in September and October. And everyone cried with the priest, "Give thanks to the Lord." And it was repeated three times. And then a little bit later in Psalm 118 is the cry, "Lord, save us." It's that word Hosanna we've talked about before. And they shout that. And since all this took place at the time of the offering, the water was then offered to God. A chosen priest mounted the altar, and there were two silver bowls, one for the drink offering, one for the water of the water drawing festival. And when the priest had poured it into the bowls, they were poured out as offerings to God. And the crowd called out, "Lift up your hand." And the priest lifted up his hand. That's been going on for thousands of years. Like, it started way back with Moses. It's one of the commanded feasts of tabernacles. And each day, a certain thing happens. And on the seventh day, that water is drawn in Jerusalem, offered to God. And John 7 at the end tells us, on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up while all this was going on, and he called out. We don't know exactly when, but at some time in all that, imagine the trumpets and the choirs and everyone shouting, "Give thanks to the Lord," perhaps even when they shouted out, "O Lord, save us," it says Jesus stood up in the crowd and said, "If anyone is thirsty," right, water being poured, "let him come to me and drink." He goes on to say, "As Scripture has said, from that person's innermost being will flow rivers of life, living water." I mean, imagine, we're going to town here in church, we're choir singing, the worship team sung, you're doing hymns, we're getting ready to have communion. Imagine at some point in the service, if somebody stands up in the back row, let's say I'm down here getting ready to have communion, I'm about to break the bread. Someone stands up in the back and says, "I am the bread of life," right? Or if you're hungry, come see me. Can you imagine? I would be uncomfortable. So this gives you an idea of why the scribes and Pharisees were a little put out with Jesus. I mean, he had interrupted the water-drawing festival of one of the great feasts of Judaism when all the men, all the Jewish men and boys of the whole land were in this place. And Jesus stood up and claimed something about that as being true in him. He was talking, water was being poured, and he was claiming something about water and living water. I want to back up again to 18 months before this. You may remember this story because we talked about it 3 weeks ago. But about a year and a half had passed for Jesus. He was traveling through the country of Samaria, which is right there next to Israel. And he stopped at a well to get water, and he encountered a Samaritan woman at the well at noonday. And we talked about how unusual that was. We're not going to go back through that today. But what he said to her, because she was there to get the water, was, "I can offer you water, living water, and you'll never thirst again." And she said, "Well, tell me more about that. Give me that. I want that." And over the course of their conversation, he eventually not only claimed to have living water and be living water, but he acknowledged being the Messiah, because she believed in the Messiah. And she went and told the village to come and meet him. This, in John 7, is the second time Jesus has talked about being living water. With the woman, it was somewhat in private conversation. Now, I'm going beyond what Scripture says, but I'm wondering if he's thinking through how he's going to explain himself to the world, right? He's going to eventually say, "I'm the bread of life, I'm living water, I'm the shepherd, I'm the gate, I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the resurrection." But what we do know is this conversation he had with the woman where he said, "I have and I am living water, and if you drink it, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life." 18 months later, he stands in front of all of Jerusalem at a key moment when God has given water as an image of what to hope in. And he says, "It's me. I'm living water. I have living water. Come and see." Well, Jesus didn't just make that up. He's actually pulling from ancient promises and Scripture. I'm going to back us up about 600 to 750 years earlier in the prophets. And I'm going to mention two prophets to you. There are others. But one is the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to tell you about Isaiah and Jeremiah both. And throughout Scripture, water always symbolizes a couple of things. And it's not, it makes sense. It can symbolize washing, like we take baths, and cleansing and forgiveness. Water can symbolize the forgiveness of sin. Water is necessary to live, so it can symbolize life. Without it, we die. Isaiah said this, and Isaiah and Jeremiah were we call them prophets. It's kind of like preachers, but they specifically were delivering a message from God to God's people. It's not like a fortune teller kind of prophet. That's what we usually think. They didn't have crystal balls and just to tell the future. They were speaking God's message to God's people. That's who we call prophets in Scripture. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Right? So God is my salvation. And how do you get that? You receive water. You receive this life-giving salvation from God. Jeremiah says in 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all those who forsake you will be put to shame. And those who turn away from you on earth, their names will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even you, the Lord. All of this explains the feast and the water drawing. It all feeds into the Jewish understanding of what it means when the priest pours out this water. It symbolizes the forgiveness of God for sin. It symbolizes the salvation of God. And that's why the people shout out, thanks be to God, and Lord, save us, right? That God has provided this picture, this drama, to understand his salvation. And Jesus says, look no further. Come to me. I am what you're looking at. I am the living water. Makes me wonder, and this is one of the theories about what Jesus was writing in the dirt, That Jeremiah passage, those who turn away from the fountain of living water, their names will be written down. Was he either starting to write in Hebrew that verse from Jeremiah, which they all have known by heart? It's a famous verse, especially with that festival that had just happened. Or was he actually writing names down? Right? Simon, Joseph. Either way, it would have called it. It's whatever he was doing, it was all tied together, right? What he had done at the festival caused the scribes and Pharisees to try to track him the next morning. And all of that was still, I believe, was live, right? I am the living water. And this woman needs forgiveness. She needs the salvation and the living water of the Lord. I'm going to do it to you one more time. 500 years before that, 1500, this is kind of an approximate time, 1500 BC, so we think about when Moses lived. And you all know the scene from our movies, right, where he receives the two stone tablets from God. It's the Ten Commandments. But he also went on to give all of the law, which is all this detail of how do you live out your faith. And it's recorded in those first five books of our Old Testament. In the Hebrew scripture, it's called the Torah, which means the law. If you ever hear in a Jewish context talking about the law, it's not U.S. law, it's the Moses law. And there in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses establishes this feast that I already talked about, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. What I haven't told you is why he did that. And it's explained there. This is after Moses has freed God's people from Egypt and they've wandered. The law was actually given as they were wandering through the wilderness and they were headed towards the Promised Land. And the purpose of this feast, which they said every Jewish person should observe this from now on, is to remember that event. It's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles because as they were going through the desert, they had to build these temporary shelters, right? But they were headed towards the Promised Land, what God had promised to them. And so ever since then, 1500 BC, until this day, the Jewish people observe the Feast of Tabernacles and they build these little temporary shelters. It's to remember. In fact, all the Jewish festivals are to remember what God has done. As to remember, God provided when you were in the wilderness, when you were lost and wandering, but what God had for you was the Promised Land, his faithful keeping of his promise. He's taking you to somewhere better. He's going to deliver you. He's going to save you, give you salvation. So wind all that all the way back up to the present day of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Back to AD 32 and today. Jesus and all of Jerusalem has just celebrated this feast. And the whole point of it, the whole point of that is when you are lost, when you are wandering, when you are in the wilderness, in a dry place, when you are thirsting for God's deliverance and salvation, trust in the God who is the fountain of living water. It's the whole Old Testament story. Think about the woman there. She has been wandering. She has been in sin. She, especially in this moment, is thirsting for some sort of deliverance, salvation, some way out of this. I mean, she's caught up and humiliated and embarrassed. And Jesus has just claimed to be that salvation and that deliverance, that drink of not just water for today, but living water. That's why the story is also, it's not just for her present day, it's for us as well. Last week, Jason Hinton was here sharing about Operation Christmas Child. He said, within the organization, they call the shoe boxes Go Boxes. Stands for Gospel Opportunity. Yes, it is a wonderful gift to receive. If you're a child around the world, you get one of these boxes. But it opens up the chance to talk about something bigger. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. All of these rituals and festivals and laws, all of this that God provided his people in our Old Testament were meant to point to what God is like. They weren't an end in themselves. This Feast of Tabernacles was not an end in itself. It was to constantly, through this dramatized ritual, draw people's eyes to God who is salvation, who is life, who does wash us clean, who is all that was symbolized in that water. And Jesus, who at the beginning of his ministry said, I've not come to do away with all the law. I've come to explain it to you and fulfill it in myself. He stood up and said, absolutely, God is the fountain of living water. And I have that to offer you. He drew it all into himself. So he not only did that in front of the whole crowd, he did it with this woman. Everyone left. He reached down to her and she stood up. He said, has anyone condemned you? She said, no one, sir. In the act of mercy and forgiveness, the one person who could have condemned her said, neither do I. Your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more. Go and start a new life. That's why the story captures all of Scripture. I mean, it's the story from Genesis through to the end. So this is the good news for you today. If you are wandering, if you are thirsty, if you are lost, if you're in a desert time, you feel cut off from God or other people, and the thing you need is some sort of drink from God, some sort of living water, some sort of help or deliverance or salvation or forgiveness or new start. All of that, this story and the festival and the prophets and the law, all of it says in Jesus, God has offered you living water. I invite you to come and see. Come and hear Jesus' offer. Come and believe and come and receive God's gift through him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this big, big story that arches over all of Scripture in time and space. Thank you that you didn't just explain it once. You gave your people rules to live by. You gave them prophets and preachers and messages. You gave them dramatized demonstrations of what your grace and mercy are like. And you sent us Jesus to stand up and say, I am the one that God has sent. Believe in me. That's the work that God's given you. Believe in me. And eat this bread. Drink this cup. Receive this living water. Lord, for each person here, whatever we're going through today, would you help us to hear that invitation from Jesus? Whether seen through how he responded to the woman caught up in her sin or how he responded publicly to the festival, or whether we're hearing your words spoken quietly in our own hearts. Help us hear that good news that you forgive, that you give life, and that you give a new start. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.